Psalm 49 and 50 tonight. The psalmists that penned all the psalms that we read, varied as they might be, all had a similar heart. They all wanted to know God better. And I think they set the tone, they set the example for all of us believers, that really, regardless of how life might be going, and in the Psalms you see varied circumstances taking place in the lives of the psalmists and the people that they were involved with. But the theme that runs through the Psalms is the key, and that is we turn to the Lord when things go in a way that we're not ready for, or when things go in a direction that we're not prepared to go. We have to trust God. And the Psalms are great in their resource for those that are struggling through life. And they're one of my favorite places to turn when things are difficult and tough. In the psalm that we're going to look at first tonight, Psalm 49, it's a psalm that was written for the sons of Korah, the singers, the chorus of the sons of Korah, the ancestors of Korah. This psalm speaks of something that's very important that you and I need to kind of understand in our own thinking, because what the psalmist talks about here is seeing life in its reality and being okay with that. Many people try to go about living life and trying to view life, if you would, through rose-colored glasses, trying to view life as if it's not really what it is. Now, people might say, well, maybe they're just optimistic. Well, not really. If you're going to look at life, then look at it. If you're going to live life, then live it. Live all of it. And don't be selective. Life is to be lived, every part of it. The sorrow, the joy. The rich part, the poor part. You know, all the good and all the bad. It's all to be lived and to be viewed in real terms. Otherwise, we become skewed in our understanding, and we become very impatient and discontent. So what the psalmist talks about here in this first psalm, Psalm 49, as we get into this, you'll discover that he is going to talk about some things that probably every one of us has wrestled through. Note this. He speaks now to all people, all times, in all places. No one is excluded from this psalm. Hear this, he says, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Now, the term world here, the word for world that is used in the Hebrew language is a little different than you'll find anywhere else in the Bible. It means, in Hebrew, the total human scene, meaning everything to do with life as a person. So this speaks to every single individual, every person on earth. Needs to hear this, is what's being said. Well, you say, isn't that what all the scripture is really written about? Yes, but when it's specifically given in this language, then it's really deemed to listen up and pay attention, because for everybody, this is going to pertain. Both low, verse 2, and high, rich and poor together. Again, every person, doesn't matter what status you might fall into. And the psalmist says, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline my ear to a parable, and I will open my dark saying upon the harp. What does that mean? It means that the things that previously he didn't understand, the psalmist will open up now. He understands some things that he was in the dark about, and now he's going to share them. He's going to share what he was only seen partially before, but now he's had some revelation. Is this the way life works for us? Absolutely. There are things that 2 years ago, 3 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, maybe last month, that you were in the dark about. But now you're able to see, you understand those things, and now you can share them with others. This is what the psalmist is declaring. And he's going to incline his ear. He's going to listen to the parable of God. And then he's going to get the understanding, and what he was in the dark about, now he will share with us. And he says, wherefore, now this is not the psalmist speaking for himself, but watch what he says. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? I don't believe this is the psalmist talking, but this is a quote from the rich, wealthy of the world, the attitude of the wealthy that asks this question. Why should I be afraid? The rich man says. Why should I fear? Why should I care, really? In the days of evil. When tough times come, why should I be afraid? Because I'm rich, is really what he's saying. When the iniquity of my own heels shall compass me about. Even if I'm living in sin, why should I fear when times are tough, when times get distressing? Why should I care? I'm rich, I'm wealthy. Now, this is the attitude of many people in this world. They trust in things rather than the Lord, and they really act as though they have nothing to be afraid of. I've got my money, I've got my stuff, so why should I care? You know, I think about this with $4 plus gas prices, you know. For a wealthy person, what's that matter? You know, $4, $10 a gallon, you know, for them. Who cares? If they're that wealthy, it really doesn't really matter for them. But this is the idea. This is the heart of the psalmist quoting this worldly person saying, why should I care? Why should I fear? Even though my sin, my evil is right on my heels. And then the psalmist pipes up and says, well, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. The psalmist says the attitude that that man exhibits, the problem with that is this. His wealth, his riches, everything he has, money, all his possessions, none of it can redeem another person or himself. You cannot buy salvation. You cannot buy eternal life. It's not for sale, is it? You don't buy it. I don't buy it. It was bought for you. We were bought with a price, for sure. But it wasn't our purchase. It was the Lord's purchase. He's the one that bought us. So the wealthy of this world, oh, they might have their day where they feel secure falsely in the things they have, but they can't buy themselves or anyone else around them redemption. And so what really is the value of riches? If it can't buy your soul redemption, then what good is it? This is his point. None of them can buy that. You can't get somebody into heaven by buying their way in. For the redemption, verse 8, of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. The soul is the most precious thing there is. A person's soul, folks, is the most precious thing that there is in life. If you can lead another soul into heaven, show them the reality of Jesus Christ, and get them to see through the gospel what Jesus did for them, and get them escorted into heaven, you have just done the most precious thing you can do. I wish we understood that more. The most precious thing is not to have more stuff or to have more wealth or to have more things. It's not that precious, really, as the Bible tells us. Because you can't buy anybody into heaven, but you can share with somebody and see them enter in. You can share, but you can't buy. Their soul is precious, but it will cease forever. And verse 9, that he should still live forever and not see corruption would be the hope, would be the goal, for he seeth that wise men die. Everybody sees everybody else dying. This is just one of those staggering statistics of life. 10 out of 10 people die. You can't escape it. And even wise men die, and fools die. Everybody dies. This is an equal opportunity kind of thing. We all die, even the wise. Likewise, the fool, he said, and the brutish person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Now, this is great. People get hung up on this whole kind of discussion because I think we're all a little more materialistic than we want to admit. When it comes right down to it, in America, it's almost impossible not to be somewhat materialistic, isn't it? I mean, if you don't want to have anything, you already have more than the rest of the world has. What we call poverty in our country is excessive wealth in most countries. Did you know that? So it's kind of difficult when you have that kind of reality to think this through and go, oh, hey, we're not materialistic. Whoa, wait a minute. Sure we are. And it's okay to have some things that money can buy, folks. That's not really the intent of this whole discussion. It's okay to have things that money can buy as long as they do not cause you to lose the things that money can't buy. That's the danger. If the things that you can buy are causing a great interference with the things that can't be bought, thus your salvation, eternal life, spiritual reality, walking with the Lord, those kinds of things, well, then they're interfering with something that you need to deal with. So here, everybody perishes, but the rich, the wealthy, they just leave their stuff, their wealth, to others because you can't take it with you, right? When someone dies and someone asks, how much do they leave behind? The answer is always, all of it, right? They didn't take anything with them. They left it all behind for others to fight over, generally. I feel bad for people that come into wealth sometimes. It's like, that's a bummer. Because all of a sudden, they find themselves in a fight. You ever seen that happen? Tears families apart sometimes. Somebody dies, like the Bible says here. And the wealth is left to others. And those others are getting right down to business. As soon as that person's dead, and they're not even cold yet, they're fighting over the money. They're fighting over his stuff or her stuff. Shame. Their inward thought, the person that has this wealth, is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. So they call their lands after their own names. They hope that their name is going to continue forever and their stuff's going to last forever. Hey, this house, this estate, or whatever it is, this is going to be passed on to my kids, my grandkids, my great-great-grandkids, all my generations after me. Well, know where this came from. It came from me, you know. And so they name things after themselves. You know, we have in New York City, Rockefeller Center, you know. Gee, I wonder who that's named after, right? People name stuff after themselves. Well, I'll donate this, but it's got to be called, you know, the Jones Wing or whatever it is. You know, it's got to be called my name in order for me to donate that money. Why? Because people want to believe, just like the Bible says, that they're going to continue on forever. Remember, Saul had this problem with David in 1 Samuel 24. Do you remember the account where the cave incident took place and Saul was there in the cave with David, remember, and David could have killed him, all that. Well, at the end of that story, outside the cave, Saul says, oh, David, you know, you should be king. I know that, and I've been chasing you like a dog, and I'm sorry, and blah, blah, blah. But then Saul says, now when you get to be king, don't forget my name, Saul said, and my kids and my generations to follow. Don't let them forget who I am. Name a building after me or something. Call that the Saul building, right? Because this is what people want to believe. Why is that so important? It's called ego. It's called selfishness. That term selfish, it's just kind of interesting. Selfish. What are you about? Well, I'm selfish. You know, it's who I'm about. Me. That's the term, selfish. It's like, I'm about me and me. So that's it. Got a problem with that? That's the issue for mankind that has their trust in money. It's not just the money they're trusting in. It's their own ego. And I know this is true. If you've ever experienced being broke, you know, you're just busted. No money, you know. Again, that's difficult in this country. But if you've ever been to that place where you just don't have anything, it's not necessarily something you go boasting about to people. You don't go bragging to people, generally, do you? Hey, guess what? I'm broke, poverty stricken. Isn't that great? Of course not. But if you had a windfall, if you did get an inheritance, or if somebody left you a big chunk of money or whatever, boy, now we're talking. right? Because we equate our value so often with what we have materially, don't we? Even Christians do that. What we are oftentimes is equated by what we have. And so even in our country that's so full of wealth, the poor, the poverty-stricken people are definitely downcast. They're not considered to be on an equal par many times with the wealthy or even the middle class. Shouldn't be that way, obviously. So, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish, meaning men that take their honor in that way, they don't abide. In other words, they're not going to last, but they're like beasts. They perish. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that animals and men are on the same par in God's sight? No. But this is what it does mean. Man was created in God's image. Man does not get better on his own. He gets worse. Just like everything else in nature. Evolution's got it wrong, folks. Things don't get better on their own. They don't develop into something more. They degenerate into something less. Everything does that, doesn't it? Why is evolution the only thing that's the exception to that rule? And then so many people are buying into it. It just doesn't make any sense. But man is made in God's image, and then he deteriorates. Into what? Well, he sins, he falls, he perishes on his own. That's what he does. And he becomes like a beast of the field. I always think of the story of Daniel, you know, and King Nebuchadnezzar. He became like a wild beast, didn't he? This is what this reminds me of. He started out a great king, and God had plans for him, and eventually he did come around after he ate enough grass out in the field. And hee-hawed enough like a donkey. God taught a great lesson in that, but this is the result of what man will do to himself if not for the intervention of God. And so he becomes like a beast. And this guy who thinks he's so eloquent and his ego is so big and he has so much money and wealth and he trusts in that, he's like a beast. And when he perishes, that's all there is. There's nothing left. There's nothing else. And this is their way, verse 13. This is their folly. And yet their posterity approve their sayings. What does that mean? It means that those that are around them, their posterity, those that approve them, those that look up to them because they're wealthy, they approve their sayings. Meaning, a rich man in the right company can say nothing wrong, can he? Why? Well, because those that hang around rich people typically want to approve what they're saying, hoping that maybe they'll get a little riches too. You ever heard of yes men? Rich people have them all around them. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, that's a good idea. Well, that's a great thing to. Wow. You know, buttering up to the old man. You know, hey, that's really, boy, you are a brilliant thinker. You know, bleh, you know. You know, everybody else is going, yuck. What in the world is that guy doing? Well, he's approving his sayings because he wants some of the wealth. You ever seen a wealthy person string people along knowing that that's what they're there for? Sometimes it's a big game to them. Sometimes they make movies about this kind of thing, you know. The rich guy's got all these people around him, and then some guy comes in off the street basically and tells the old guy what he's really made of. And of course the rich guy says, there's my man, because he's not going to tell me what I want to hear just because I'm rich. Well, this is the idea. Everybody approves the sayings of the rich because they want to be rich too. Like sheep, though, this is what happens. They are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Now, the sheep issue here, the sheep language is indicative, of course, of what the psalmist would be familiar about, the sheep and the shepherd, right? Here's the interesting parallel, though, here, or contrast, more likely. The sheep that are laid in the grave and the death that shall feed on them, meaning these that lay in the grave like sheep have a shepherd. His name's death, and their shepherd will feed on them. Contrast that with our good shepherd, who we are sheep of. He will not feed on us, but it will feed us. The good shepherd lets us lay down in green pasture and eat, and he leads us into places where we can be nourished. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. Don't feed on them, right? Read Ezekiel 34, where God has much to say about the shepherds of Israel that were basically feeding on their sheep. He wasn't real happy about it. But here, this is the idea. These sheep are laid in the grave, and the shepherd, death, will feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Doesn't matter what you look like in life, folks. When you've spent a little time in the grave, it ain't pretty. I don't care what you look like. I don't care how beautiful or handsome you were in this life. Spend a little time down in the hole. You're going to be ugly, rotten, right? Your beauty will consume away. And the interesting thing is that this is all the person that doesn't know the Lord. That's all they have, and yet it just rots. And that's all there is. There wasn't anything more for them. You see, the whole existence that we have only has value and permanence and eternity as long as we are in Christ, as long as we know the Lord, as long as we have that relationship with Him. That's what gives us value, and the eternal condition that we're in is from Him. If we don't have that, there isn't anything. Well, there's eternity for us, but it's rotten. There's no beauty in it at all. Now, contrast this condition with verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Think about that, the psalmist says. Chew on that for a minute. God will redeem this soul from the power of the grave. The grave won't have a hold on me, won't have a hold on you if you know the Lord. So he says, now be thou not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Don't worry about that. When people in this world that are worldly, and you know they're worldly, when they are doing well financially or they're doing well in life seemingly, don't get all upset about it. Don't worry about it. Don't look at the wealth of this world, which we have in power, wealthy people. That's just the way it works. There's not a whole lot of people in power in this world, in our country or in others, that aren't excessively wealthy. You know, you can't even afford a campaign unless you got some serious wealth, right? Don't worry that the wealthy of this world are going to oppress the poor or whatever. Don't be afraid of that, although that happens. You're not to be afraid, you're not to fear when someone's made rich, when the glory of his house is increasing. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. There is nothing that he's going to carry away. His time comes and it ends. Though while he lived, he may have blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. Men might say, hey, what a great accomplished life that was. He made a fortune. And that man may have blessed his own soul. He may have blessed his life with his riches, but that's all he has. That's all he gets. He gets nothing else. There is no more. And all his glory is not going after him. He's not going to keep it. All that self-glorification that he experienced doesn't go with him. It stays behind. Though while he lived, he may have blessed his soul. That's fine, folks. Let him have it. Let them have what they have. Because he shall go to the generation of his fathers, verse 19, and they shall never see light. That's a staggering statement. That's a really scary statement. The person that doesn't know the Lord, that has trusted in his riches, his wealth, that's all he has. When he goes, and he will, sooner or later, when he goes to be where his fathers, or basically his family that was like him, not just his parents, but any of the family of self-indulgent, ungodly people that have just kind of gone that route. All them go together to a place, and they shall never see light. I don't want to go there. I don't want anybody to go there. What kind of place is that where you never see light? It's just absence from God. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Wealth, guys, cannot prevent death. It cannot determine your destiny. No matter how much you have, how much wealth you have, You can't detour death, and you can't determine where you're going by it. It just doesn't work. So it's really worthless. All the wealth of the world, mine, yours, everybody else's, it's all worthless unless, really, it belongs to God. And let him have whatever he wants to do and what he wants to do with my stuff, my life, your life. You see, if the soul is the most precious thing, as he just talked about, then let him do what he wants with your soul. And that will invariably include everything you have. You know, if my soul belongs to him, then so does everything else that I have. Now, Psalm 50 goes with this, even though it's written by Asaph, one of the songwriters, again, and one of the singers of the Psalms that David had appointed. And watch this now, because this is a whole area of discussion here that leads from the other psalm into this idea that God really wants his people not to be caught up in the things of the world, but really to be caught up in him. What he wants from me, what he wants for you, is to be about him and a reality that doesn't include really this other stuff. Although, again, it's okay if you have things as long as it doesn't interfere with this. And God says this is the probably the most incredible to me psalm about worship and what it really means. He says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. God calls and he shines out of his place, and our God shall come and shall not keep silence." You see, there are many things that people believe they get away with, just like in the previous psalm. The psalmist says, don't worry when you see somebody doing well that's evil, because people think, oh, well, God is silent in this. Why is God silent? Why isn't he saying something or doing something? Well, there's a time when God will not keep silent. And the problem with silence on God's part is that men, including us, folks, this happens to us even as believers. When God is silent, when you sin or when you do something that's out of order, when he's silent, many times we take that as either he didn't notice, wrong, or he doesn't care, wrong again, or that he approves it, really wrong. But this is how we are. It's as if God doesn't just blast me immediately for doing something, then I kind of think, oh, he must not mind that. This is how the world thinks so often. They think that, oh, I'm just doing this and I'm prospering. I'm still wealthy. I'm still doing fine. He's silent. He doesn't care, or he actually approves what I'm doing. He's going to address that at the end of the psalm. But he will not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. When God does show up, this is not going to be something that people are going to yawn and, you know, kind of go, well, that's it. When he comes, fire shall devour before him. What does that mean? It means anything that's before him, fire will devour it. Anything in his path, fire will devour it. Does that sound boring to you? It shall be very tempestuous round about him. A storm just kind of rails around the presence of God when he comes. Now, I've experienced that to a small degree when God's had particular discussions with me about certain things. And I've experienced that to the degree that I don't want to experience any more of it, at least pertaining to why he was talking to me. It's a frightful thing when God says, that's enough. And he says it in the voice. It's very clear, very plain. You feel like, okay, that's a storm, man. And I don't want to hear any more about that. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Now, this is not judging them to damnation. These are his people. Watch what he says. This is exposing their condition, but not to destroy them. Gather my saints, verse 5, together unto me. Now, again, you might think, hey, he's coming in this way to destroy. No, he's coming to his saints. He's gathering his saints together unto me those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. For us, that would be Jesus, the sacrifice. The covenant made by sacrifice is our relationship in Christ. That's who we are. So that's who is gathered here. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Now again, the judge is Jesus. John 5:22 tells us that all judgment has been placed in the care of Jesus Christ. He's going to judge everything. So, hear, O my people, verse 7, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God, and I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. God says, I'm not really greatly impressed with what I'm seeing. And these are his people. There's going to be a couple of different aspects of the people of God here. And the last group aren't his people at all, but they act like it. They try to imitate or profess to be his people, but he'll point out they aren't at all. But these people are those that are bringing sacrifices, burnt offerings, continually before him. But he says, verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. I don't want your animals, God says. Why? Weren't the sacrifices and ordinances and all the burnt offerings, weren't they important? Absolutely. But he doesn't want them from this group or this particular kind of person. Why not? Because they worshipped out of habit rather from the heart. So the animals, the sacrifices, the things they practiced were meaningless to him. And this is, boy, this is just a key understanding. If I begin to just throw up things to God, not throw up like barf, but like throw praises, oh, well, you know, here's this, Lord, and okay, you know, here we are, I guess I'm in church, I might as well just do some worship, I guess, and just out of habit, just kind of out of the, okay, this is what we're supposed to do as Christians. All right. Well, God says, well, just keep that. I don't want that. You know, save your bull. Coin a phrase here. I don't want your bullock, he says. I don't want your goats. I don't want your stuff. I don't want your animals. Keep them. Save them. If you're just going to do this out of some kind of habitual thing that you don't think any more about than any other practice you do in your life. If that's it for you, if that's it between you and me, then keep your animals, keep your sacrifices, he says. I'm not interested in them. He says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. God says, I don't need the animals. Now they have a part to play in that they picture my son. That's what the sacrifices meant, right? They all picture Jesus Christ. So what God's saying is this it? Is this what you think about my son? That you can diminish your worship and your praise in such a way that it just feels mechanical and it's just some ordinance that you're practicing? You've reduced it to that? That's not okay with me, God says. That pictures my son. Those sacrifices. And that's really what it is for us. We are to worship in spirit and in truth, not out of some habit or some practice that we're doing. It's supposed to be a reality. And God says, look, I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. You see, I know everything belongs to me. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. That's a great line. God says, look, if I was hungry, you think I'm going to come to you for something to eat? If I need something, you think I'm going to come to you for it? I made everything. I own everything. I don't need your stuff. The only way that I even want those things is if you mean it. If you don't mean it, then keep it. But don't come with that stuff and then try to act like it's okay to present that in that fashion, because it's not. He says, I don't want it. I would not tell you if I was hungry, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. He says, well, I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. He says, I'm not going to eat that bull. I'm not going to eat that goat. It's not what this is about. He says, offer unto God. And this is key. This is what he wants. He doesn't want the animal sacrifice, unless it means something to you. But what he's really after, including the sacrifices and the offerings, what he really wants, verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving. Offer thanksgiving to me, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. He desires thanks. He wants our hearts of worship, not the practice. And there's a big difference. And it's apparent in my own life and in the lives of many, many Christians, whether they're really worshiping God or whether they practice this ordinance thing. For some people, going to church on Sunday is the habitual thing to do. And they think, okay, this is what we do. We just come and just do this thing. And then God's really impressed with us. And, you know, we do that. And that's good. He's really happy about that. That's really, no, not unless you meant it in the sense that your heart was for God and that you offered him thanks, that you really gave God thanksgiving for what he's done for you. And he says, now, if you'll do that, then call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's what he wants. Without thanksgiving, folks, there's no glory for God. If we do not thank God, and I mean thank him a lot, there's no glory for him. If you're an unthankful person, if all you do is complain and murmur about what God hasn't done or what he needs to do or whatever it might be, the complaining, murmuring heart does not bring glory to God the Father. And he doesn't deserve any of that. Sometimes I wonder what Christians are thinking when they do this murmuring, complaining kind of thing constantly, and it's all belittling and bemoaning what God hasn't done yet or needs to do. And I think, boy, God's not getting any glory from your life. He gets glory when I'm thankful for everything. Lord, you're good. You've just done so much for me. So there's that reality. There's a lot of people that fall into that state, but they're his. He loves them. He's telling them here what it really is important to him. When God tells us what's important to him, I think it's important to listen. He says, don't go through the motions, but mean it. Have a heart of worship and be thankful for everything. Give him thanks, and that'll glorify him. But he says, verse 16, unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth. Now, what's this about? Who are these wicked people that would even take his covenant into their mouth? Meaning they speak, they talk about things, sort of, that are about God, but he calls them wicked people. These are wicked. And who are they to declare his statutes? Who are they? Well, he says they are those that hatest instruction, verse 17, and castest my words behind thee. These are people that make a profession with their mouth, but they hate instruction. I need to say this, folks. If you're professing to be a Christian, you will not hate instruction from the Bible. If you do, you better reevaluate your salvation. Hating instruction is one of the key evidences that you are not saved. That sounds brutal, you say. Meant to. I can be stung by instruction. I can be beaten back by it. It can feel like somebody broke my bones. But what does the psalmist say about that? May the bones which thou hast broken rejoice, because your instruction is right and good. And even if I'm broken up by it, that was good. People might think you're weird. Yeah, boy, the Lord just nailed me on this. Whew. Wow. And that was okay with you? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I was hammered. Really? Yeah. And it was good. But when you say, can't stand what the Bible said, God says this. Now, how do you know that that's what you do? Because obviously these people are professing one thing. But God says they hate instruction when they cast his words behind them. The word doesn't stick to them. They don't let it. They throw it behind them. I'm not listening to that. I'm not taking that in. I'm not going to buy into that. You can't tell me that. You can't tell me my life needs to get straight. You can't tell me that my life isn't what it should be. You can't say that. Well, here's the problem. You may not say that out loud. Here's the problem with those that will say this in their heart. They throw the word down, meaning it doesn't mean anything to them. And their life reflects that. These are powerful words to me. You recite the words, but they purposely disobey them. That's who these people are. They purposely, determinately know that they are not going to obey that. And they throw it down. I'm not going to do it. God says, well, that's plain wicked. That's wicked. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. This is the epitome here of a hypocrite. Those that profess one thing and yet their lifestyle is like hanging out with the thieves and the adulterers, and this is what we do. And, oh, yeah. And then I saw that person there. I remember him. He was in church. And so I just started acting like this, like a Christian. And then when he walked away, I went back over to my thieves and my adulterous lifestyle buddies, and this is who I really am. Does this put any kind of a fear in your own heart? It does me. Not that I don't think I'm saved when those things have happened to me, but I'll tell you something. There's a severe, serious warning here that people have to understand that God means business when it comes to him and his life for you, for me. And I don't think that there's enough concern, frankly, about the severity of God's purpose and meaning for a person in their life. We think that so much of the word is just an option. Hey, the pastor just told us a bunch of things that I might ponder that. I might think about that. You know, that might be a good thing to implement, not those things. But this is okay. You think everything that is spoken in the word is optional, then the Bible says that's an issue that you're going to have to need to deal with here. That's serious. It's not okay to be a hypocrite. Not okay. Bible never says, that's okay. Go ahead and be a hypocrite. Jesus says, you hypocrite, when he called the Pharisees that. You hypocrite. Again, he says, one of the most severe condemnations that Jesus Christ gave was to hypocrites, professing one thing and living another. Whew. You say, okay, lighten up. Get the point. But you hear the tone of God here. He says, man, you throw those words of mine behind you like they are to be trodden underfoot. And I know who you are. He says, thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. You're a gossip, God says. You talk about everybody. That's what he's declaring. These things hast thou done. And I kept silence, God says. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. You thought I was just like you, God said, because I didn't say anything while you did all these things. You thought it was okay. You thought I was just like you, thinking like you. But God's word declares, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. And for me, I look at this, folks, and seriously, I ponder this in my own thinking for my own attitudes from time to time. And I hear this for my own heart occasionally. Not that I'm condemned to hell, but I do understand there are times when God is silent. And it doesn't mean he's approving. Does mean he's long-suffering. Don't mistake God's long-suffering for approval. He may be just letting you have your way for a while, but he's going to lower the boom at some point. He says, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. That is your sins. I will set them in order before thine eyes. I'm silent right now, perhaps. And again, he's speaking to a particular group of people here. Hopefully, none of you are in that group. None of us partake in this particular reality. But all of us have this element in us. This is what I want us to see. We all have this tendency from time to time to think like this. And I want us to be, in a sense, I want us to be terrified of it. I want us to be more terrified about sinning against God then terrified that we won't have enough material gain in our life, or whatever else it is that seems to send fear into our hearts. God is quiet sometimes, but he will speak. Now watch what he says when he speaks to this group of people. Now consider this, God says, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. I would never want to hear God say that to me. Here's the horrific thing. He will say that to many. When God Almighty, the creator of the universe, says to a person, a man or a woman, I am going to tear you in pieces. What? Do you know how severe that would sound? I mean, it sounds severe to me, and he's not going to say it to me. He's not going to say it to you if you know him, right? We're not going to hear him say that, are we? No. We're born again, right? We're saved, correct? He's not going to say that to you and me, is he? No. But he's going to say it to some. Here's the staggering thing. These are people professing that they know him. They're hypocrites that say they know God, and yet they're thieves, adulterers, slanderers, gossips, badmouthers, haters. They just say one thing, but they are totally diametrically opposed in their lifestyle than what they profess. And God says, you better listen to me. You better consider this, lest I tear you in pieces, and there is none to deliver you from me. You are not going to be able to cling to anything, you see. A person that is doomed in this way, it won't be able to cling to one thing around them. The Bible tells us at that judgment, at that white throne judgment, when you appear before God, not you, them, not us, but those that don't know the Lord, then the sky and everything around will roll up like a scroll. That means that everything disappears, like a vacuum sucking everything out. And then there's that person, and there's God, naked and nothing to hide behind. Can you imagine? And what are you going to say? What's a person going to do at that point? See, I personally don't think we're going to be a part of that. We're not going to see it. We're not going to experience it, I don't think. I don't think God really wants us to watch people be judged in that way. That is, it's not for us, but it is for some. And it's a real heavy thought. But verse 23 says, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. If you want to really do something awesome, then offer praise to God. Thanksgiving, give him true worship, and to him that ordereth his conversation. That's his lifestyle. To him that ordereth his lifestyle aright will I show the salvation of God. Offering praise and lifestyle together are the two implements here. Why? Because he's already described somebody that can profess with their mouth, but their lifestyle is absolutely opposed to what they profess. So here the Lord says, it's what you say in your offering to me, offering praise. But then your lifestyle, your conversation must show the same reality. And there's your salvation showing up. That's the reality of it. That's when you really start to see, well, does this mean if you fail or you blow it or you gossiped one time? No, that's not what it's saying. It's purpose is to show us that there are those that profess one thing, but actually their whole life, their whole being has nothing to do with that. If your life, folks, listen carefully, if your life doesn't resemble anything to do with what you believe and profess you believe in the Bible, in what the Bible teaches and what the Word of God says, if your life has no resemblance to that, then you might want to be a little afraid and make your calling and election sure. If you don't see any evidence of the reality of Christ in your life, I mean at home, at work, in your car, in your language, in your conversation, in the things you're interested in, the things you pursue. You get up in the morning, you don't talk to God, you don't even think about Him. You go about your day, there's nothing to do with Him, everything's about you, there's nothing about, and then you come to church and, oh yeah, oh, that's right, yeah, we're supposed to do that, aren't we? Okay, and then my life is back to the way it used to be. Well, you might want to think about this, because God's not interested in the things we think that we can do for Him. If we don't know Him, He would much rather you know Him and just do whatever it is that your heart would lead you to do. And if you know Him, your heart will be led, won't it? If you don't know Him, then you're led in a whole different direction. And this is why the psalmist says, it's the lifestyle and the reality of what you say. You profess to know Him, then your life should reflect it. And note this, whoso, verse 23, offereth praise, glorifies me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, his lifestyle aright, I, the Lord says, will show the salvation of God. Meaning what? Meaning when my life starts to be lived out in the reality of what I profess, then the Lord will show me how saved I am. When somebody, and I don't care who you are, when somebody says, well, I'm just not sure if I'm saved, you know what? Well, then your lifestyle isn't reflecting Christ. I can guarantee you that. If He hasn't shown you that you're saved, then you're not living for Him. His promise is, start living for me. As you offer praise to me, start living in your life for me. I'll show you that you're saved. I'll show you your salvation. If you're still questioning your salvation, I can tell you right now, you're not living for Christ. You're living for yourself, and you're making perhaps a profession. But that's not going to cut it, the Bible says. Intense. God's happy to show me, show you, show anybody that they're saved when they praise and they decide, hey, this is not just about something I do. This is about Christ in me. This is about my life in Christ. I have my whole life in Jesus, and I'm going to live that life accordingly. And He'll start showing you. The confirmation will come, right? Because you do have the Spirit of God in you, and He will show you the truth that you're saved. You don't have to fear anymore. But the person He's talking to in this last section needs to be afraid. And there are people in every church in this country, folks, that need to be afraid of this. Because for all generations, there has always been, and we talked about this a few Sundays ago with the wheat and the tares. Remember that whole thing? Yikes. Which one are the wheat and which are the tares? I don't know. Right? I'm just a servant. Remember that? I don't know who they are. Lord knows who they are, but He says, leave them alone. Let them grow together. And at the right time, I'll just pluck up the ones that are mine and pluck up the ones that aren't. And we'll throw those over there and we'll gather these over here. Well, what does that mean? That means that we can't tell always who a wheat and who a tare is. But you should know who you are. And I should know who I am. Am I wheat or am I a tare? God can show you and will and probably has. It's probably a mute issue for most of you. But the importance of this, guys, is absolutely key. And as we kind of go to the table tonight and have communion, I want to encourage you. Well, it's about time. We thought you'd never get to that part. I want to encourage you to pray, because there's so many people that are going to hear the unspeakable things that we just talked about. There are people that are going to hear that. And I think as you go to the table and ask for your own cleansing and meeting with the Lord and drawing close to Him, that's great. But I would encourage you to take those that you have on your heart and on your mind that you perhaps are a little concerned about, to pray for them. Pray for those that are not really living that lifestyle of a saved person. And we're not the judge. We're not the judges of those souls. But the Bible tells us that there are some definite signs that you should be able to see in a person's life. There's fruit. And when there's not, what should happen? Judge them? No. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that those that are only professing but not knowing and not living for Christ, that they would be brought to the reality of their need for salvation. Because the churches in this community, the churches in this country, are filled with people. And there are many in that particular boat that really don't know the Lord at all. You know, and we want to pray for the whole world out there, obviously, but you know what? We've got our work cut out for us in the church. There's a lot of people in the church that need to be saved. It sounds crazy. Well, what are they doing in church? I don't know. You know, I never really kind of got this part for myself. When I was unsaved, I didn't want to go to church. You? Well, let's see. What should we do today? Let's go to church. I don't think so. Right? It's probably the last thing on my agenda. Right? Let's go down to the river. Get a couple of 12-packs. You know? Put on some loud music. You know? Swim in the river. Get drunk. That's my agenda as an unsaved person. Right? But it was never really, hey, I got an idea. Let's go to church and act like Christians for a day. Who does that? A lot of people. Why? I don't know. Except for it makes them feel like what they're doing is okay. Me? I knew what I was doing wasn't okay. And I didn't care at that point. See? But there is a danger that's beyond the world, folks. A danger beyond worldliness that creeps right into the church. And the most dangerous state a person can be in is to sit in church unsaved and think that they're doing okay. That's dangerous. That's deceitful. That's hard to reach because people leave church going, yeah, it was a good message. Feel pretty good today. Went to church. Okay. See you next week. See. People don't usually leave here feeling all that great. Not on purpose, but it's just the way that the word seems to work, doesn't it? I mean, we get the word in us and we go, whoa, wait a minute. That was just, huh? That made me think. It made me aware of something perhaps that I need to pray about. Well, that's good. That's what we're supposed to be about. I never really want to see somebody leave church feeling too comfortable. It's not our job. Our job is to teach the word. And from my experience, I've really not read the word all that often where I wasn't convicted in some way and really prompted to pray every single time for a reality that the Lord shows me. So when you come to the table tonight, pray. Pray. Pray for this church. Pray for people in this church. Pray for people in the churches in this community, in our whole country that are sitting there perhaps in that state. As we go to the table, Daniel's going to come up and lead us in some worship. And so let's just spend some time just really giving ourselves over to him. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we now be able to perhaps take what we've heard and let it settle in on us, we would ask that there would be a presence upon our hearts. Perhaps, Lord, names, faces. Perhaps, Lord, just an overall prayer being lifted up for the lost, especially for the lost that think that they're doing all right. We pray that you would have your way in their lives, Lord, that they would realize that they need you as a Savior, as their life, not just as something to say, not just as something to observe, but that you are everything that they truly need. We thank you for that. And we come to the table tonight, meet us, wash us again, cleanse us, Lord, restore us. We just give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.